In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse number 21, the Bible says this. As Jesus is speaking, he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?" They've spoken of Jesus. And in thy name have cast out devils. They have resisted evil or sin or moral issues within Jesus' name. And in thy name done many wonderful works. They've actually done work within the church or whatever the case may be in the name of Jesus Christ. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Our Father in heaven, as we consider these serious words by Jesus Christ, I never knew you, depart from me. Lord, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit will take control. Lord, that your presence would be evident this morning. Father, that you would guide and guard my tongue to say only what you want this morning. Lord, we want you to be honored and glorified as we sang today in one of the hymns, Glory to His Name. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will have the freedom to work. And Lord, if there is anybody in this congregation this morning who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will convict them and convince them of their need for Jesus Christ. Help us to understand the passages that we're going to look at. Lord, some of these are difficult to understand, or they've caused confusion because of people resting the Scriptures. And so help us this morning, Lord, to make sense of them and to see the truth of your word. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will make that evident within our hearts and minds this morning. And we pray that you will be honored and that we will respond properly. We ask in Jesus Christ's name, amen. Verse number 23, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Those are pretty sad words, aren't they? Especially in light of the verse before that. But Lord, we've prophesied in thy name. We've cast out devils in thy name. We've done wonderful works in thy name. And then he says, I never knew you. Depart from me. Now, it doesn't have to be that way. Because the gospel is preached to every individual, and every individual has the opportunity to accept the gospel. And so it doesn't have to be this way. But there are certain people who, in the name of Jesus Christ, will do works and expect to get into eternity. And when they stand before God, come to find out they have never truly placed their faith in Jesus Christ. But by that time, it is too late before their opportunity is sealed. And there's no more opportunity to change. Their destiny, their eternity is sealed. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 13, because Jesus deals with a very similar topic over in Matthew chapter 13. He approaches it from a little different perspective. He does it this time with a parable. And he says in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse number 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, there appeared the tares also. For those that may not be aware of it, tares look, when they're young, sprouting, they look very much like wheat. But they're not. They're a weed. And so this was done out of spite. And so beginning again in verse 26, but when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, there appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He saith unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let them grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So we have this story of the wheat and tares. The wheat, later on, Jesus gives us the interpretation of the parable, and the wheat represents his children. These are those who have placed their faith within God and are obedient to the gospel and the word of God. The tares, on the other hand, are those who are unsaved. And so we get this picture here of unsaved people being within the church or the body of Christ. And in the process of doing that, they take energy, because when plants are growing up side by side, they draw nutrients from the soil. And so they, if one is drawing too much, then the other one gets a little bit deprived. And so they absorb nutrients from the soil. They absorb moisture. They take energy. And they deflect from those who are trying to produce good fruit. But nonetheless, there are tares and wheat within churches across our nation. Without a doubt, there are and will be unsaved people who are in the assembly of the church, but not a child of God, and therefore not truly a part of the church body. They may look like it. They may be busy doing something within the church. As a matter of fact, we saw in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22 that they were active doing things. But they've never come to God in repentance and trusted Jesus as their Savior. Therefore, they're not wheat, they're tares. And when they stand before God, they will be cast into hell. In Acts chapter 20 and verse number 30, Paul warned the Ephesian elders. And Paul was on his way to Rome, and he gathered the Ephesian elders together. And as he talks to the Ephesian elders, and he encourages them, and he gives them instruction, one of the things he says to them is this. He tells them to beware of wolves that will come from the outside and that will attack the church. But then he says this, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So Paul prophesied that within the church body, and I use that a little loosely because they're obviously not part of the church body. These are individuals who have never accepted Christ as their Savior, but they have an outward form of religion. Paul said they're going to come up of your own selves. They're going to come from within. Second Peter writes and says that there will be false teachers among you. They're going to come from within. Jude says there are certain men crept in unawares. They're in the church, but they're not saved. Paul warns Titus about those who claim to be saved but are not. He says they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. And there are other passages that teach the same truth. All throughout the New Testament, we are warned about those who are within the body, who profess to be saved, but are not. Now, let's just be honest this morning. This gets a little confusing for some people. There are some people who go throughout their life doubting their salvation, and God doesn't intend for us to doubt it. But there are others who go through life placing confidence in something that is not Jesus, other than Jesus Christ, and they may profess that they know him, but in reality they don't. And sometimes I like to say this, I am sure glad that God is the one that has to sort through all of that. I'm glad that he's the one that has to sort the wheat from the tares. But we have a personal responsibility to understand our need for salvation and to take care of that. Now this morning I want to look at two passages that tend to be a little confusing. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to look at two passages. I told the folks in Sunday school that the Lord woke me up yesterday morning at 4 o'clock, burdened me to read through the book of Hebrews, and I read through the whole book of Hebrews yesterday morning. And so I want to draw this message from that this morning, and It's like I had read it for the first time and I was eating it up in some of these passages that are confusing for us sometimes in regards to salvation or growth or losing salvation or whatever the case may be. Sometimes they're a little confusing and we just need this morning to look at a couple of those. I believe God has laid them on my heart. I want to make sense out of them and hopefully open our understanding to the way that God sees this. In Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1, it says this, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." Now, what he's saying here is not that we need to leave doctrine, but what he's saying is we need to get past just the beginning point. He's writing to the Hebrews. Obviously, in this passage, these are saved people, and he says this, "Leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Let us go on unto perfection." And that word in our Bible most of the time is referring to maturity. So let's mature in Christ. Let's go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation. Here's your foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, he's writing to Hebrews, and the idea of the repentance from dead works is to turn away from that Old Testament system whereby they earned a salvation, or that's the way that they saw it. And God says we need to get past just the point of repentance. We need to get past just the point of faith to salvation. Verse number 2, of the doctrine of baptisms. We need to understand how important baptism is. Laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Let's move on, he says, and this will we do if God permit. And that is talking about Christian growth. They needed to grow. And then in verse number 4, he says this, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." Now, these are people that are saved. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They have been partakers of the Holy Ghost. They have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, which is a part of salvation. And then he gets to verse number 6, and he says this, "If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." Okay, now let's go back to verse 4. "For it is impossible for these people," verse 6, "if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." This is not talking about losing your salvation. And some people would take this passage to teach that. They say, see, you can lose your salvation, you can fall away. Well, that's not true, because verse number 1 makes it very plain that there was repentance, there was faith in Jesus Christ, and in verse number 6, if it were true that you could lose your salvation, then that verse is also teaching that it's impossible to regain it. So it's a one-time shot if you lose your salvation. But that's not what the Apostle Paul is teaching here, because true believers cannot lose their salvation. Verse number 6 teaches the finality of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And since he's writing to the Hebrews, he's comparing it to the Old Testament system, where that in the Old Testament system they offered sacrifices continually. And in Sunday school, we looked at it this morning, where that they did the morning and the evening. On Wednesday nights, we've worked our way through part of the book of Exodus, where we see some of the sacrifices that had to take place. And it was on a daily basis and a yearly basis, depending on the sacrifice. And what he's saying here is, no, Jesus Christ did it once and for all. It is final. Jesus died for our sins once and for all. And so he's not teaching that we could lose our salvation. It's impossible to lose your salvation, because if you did, here's what he's saying. If you were to, and there's the key word, if, then there's no other hope for you, because Jesus Christ died once and for all, and you can't put him back on the cross. It's impossible to lose your salvation. Because if you did, there's no other hope. There's no other sacrifice. Jesus cannot be sacrificed again. So take comfort, Christian. Once Jesus has saved your soul, it's a done deal. The transaction has been made. That's what he's saying. It's impossible, if you fall away, to do it again. Now, verse number one has to take place in order for verse number six to be true. There has to be repentance from dead works and faith toward God. But once you've done that, you can't lose it. For if you did, there is no other hope but in Christ. And we know that he is sufficient, right? And so chapter 6 teaches us of the finality of the sacrifice of Christ and the fact that our salvation is eternal. It is secure. We can't lose it. Because Jesus Christ did it once and for all. But in Hebrews chapter 10, go over there, please. In Hebrews chapter 10, it's a little bit different. Now, in Hebrews chapter 6, he started by saying, look, you need to get past the foundation. You have repentance. You have faith in God. Now you need to move on to perfection. You need to mature. You need to leave the basics. You need to dig in, because Christian growth will eliminate a lot of people's doubts about their salvation. If you are sitting still and you're stagnant and you're not growing in Jesus Christ, then there's a real strong potential that you could begin to doubt your salvation. The author of Hebrews makes it very clear here that once you have laid that foundation, there is no losing it. And if you could, you wouldn't be able to gain it back, because Jesus Christ died once for all. So your salvation has been settled. But on the other hand, over in Hebrews chapter 10, he deals with some of the people that we started looking at the beginning. The tares among the wheat. The people that said, but we've done works in your name. And he said, depart from me. I never knew you. We're dealing with those people now. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse number 19. He says this. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now he's talking about Jesus Christ here. You and I have access to Jesus Christ into the holiest, where the high priest before would go into the temple and would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice, and he did that once a year. And there was a great veil that was there, and anybody that passed through that veil unworthy, God killed them on the spot. They had a rope tied around the priest's leg, and if that priest were to go in there unworthy and God killed him, they would pull him out. Nobody went in there to get him. They drug him out. That's under the old system. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that veil was torn in two from top to bottom, wasn't it? It wasn't torn in two from side to side. It was torn in two across the top. And when it flopped open, there was the Holy of Holies. And you and I have access to God the Father every day based upon the merit of Jesus Christ. And there's even a picture in verse number 20 of his flesh. That veil was rent just like his flesh was torn. Verse 21, in having an high priest over the house of God. That house of God would be the church, and then the high priest, of course, would be Jesus. Having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. Draw near to whom? To God. Let's draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Keep in mind, he's writing to the Hebrews. He's using imagery here from the Old Testament. And so he says we need to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let me say this. Verse 22, 23, and 24 gives us some of the effects of Jesus' ministry. In verse 22, Jesus' high priestly ministry affects my relationship with God. I can draw near to him. I can do it with assurance. I can do it with faith. My heart is sprinkled from an evil conscience that's with the blood of Jesus Christ. And our bodies are washed with pure water. And so you have the heart and you have the body. You have the attitude. You have the actions. Everything about us should be pure and holy before God, whether it be my heart that is sprinkled by his blood or whether it be my body which serves him daily. There should be no sin in me. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. None of us are going to have that until we stand in his presence. That's why we have 1 John 1:9, where that we can confess our sins and come to him and receive forgiveness and mercy. But it is to be a daily thing, and Jesus' high priestly ministry affects my relationship with God. But verse number 23, it affects my relationship with the world. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. We have a solid foundation, and our profession of faith needs to be held fast without wavering in the midst of a sinful, dark world. He's faithful. Verses 24 and 25 tells us how Jesus' high priestly ministry affected my relationship within the church. Look at verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so within the church, my relationship with my church family is affected by the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. I need to be assembling together. I need to be exhorting one another. And I need to do it even more so the closer we get to the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. So we need each other. We need to be interacting with each other. We need to be exhorting one another. The high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ allows us to enter into God's presence. It allows us to live a shining testimony, holding forth the profession of our faith in the midst of a world that needs to see Jesus through us, and allows me to come together in a church body and escape the world and to be able to fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ and be exhorted by them and me exhort them. And when you forsake the assembling together, then you are missing an important part of what God has designed for your walk with him. Look around us today. If there's somebody here or somebody that's not here who normally is, give them a call, give them a text. Tell them you missed them. And exhort them, provoke them to love and to good works. But let's move on. Look at verse number 26, because in verse number 26, now he begins to, within the context of the church, because we just talked about verses 24 and 25. So within the context of the church, he addresses those who profess to be saved but never have accepted Jesus as their Savior. So please pay attention here. Verse 26, we're going to go through here verse by verse down through verse 29. He says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Now that's kind of similar than what he says over in chapter 6. The only difference is that these people, they've received the knowledge of the truth, but they have not received the truth. They received the knowledge of the truth, but they made a willful choice not to apply it in their lives. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. If you receive the knowledge of the truth and you willfully reject that knowledge, there is no other hope for you. There is no other sacrifice for your sins that can pay for you and your sins other than Jesus Christ. And if you reject that knowledge, there is no other hope. They sin willfully. They push off the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Let me say, I know many people like this. Probably every one of us in this room at one point or another fell into that category. The Holy Spirit convicted us. No. No. Whether it be pride or whatever the case may be, we push it off. And the person who wrote this, the author, is saying, if you do that, there is no other sacrifice. This is your only hope. These people in this passage just happen to be people who are in church. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. This phrase carries the same meaning as it did in chapter 6. It means that there is no other hope of salvation other than Jesus Christ. Only in chapter 6 they were believers, and here they're not. You see, some people trust a prayer with certain words. Some people, as long as they say these magic words, "Jesus, come into my heart," they trust that they're saved. Some people trust the word of others. I've talked to people who said, "Well, I don't remember when I got saved, but my mom or my dad told me that I did, and I remember," or they tell me they remember the day that it happened, but I don't remember. Some people trust their works, but "God, we did these things in your name. We were there. We did it." Some people trust in their family. I've heard people say, "Oh, my family's always been Christians." But in the midst of all of those, there is no personal repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's the people we're talking about here. None of these other things will save your soul. There is no other sacrifice. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." This has to be personal. They had the opportunity, but they never placed their faith in Jesus. They never repented. I know people like that. They like to talk spiritual. They like to make it sound like they're spiritual. They like to be in church, but it's kind of social for them. It's not so much spiritual. See, they really don't have much of an appetite for spiritual things. Well, they may be in church, but spiritual things really, they don't have much of an appetite for that. They can live with sin in their life. They know that there's sin in their life, and they don't really feel the need to repent. They may feel guilty sometimes, and so through their guilt, they may try to get rid of sin, but they can never really get victory through that from that sin because they don't have the Holy Spirit living within them. They have no strong faith in God or God's promises, and they don't resort to God's promises with a spirit and attitude of faith because they're really not a child of God's. They may look like it. They know the talk. They know what they're supposed to do. Church kind of becomes a check mark on their list because they really don't have a desire to worship their Savior because He's not really their Savior. They try to pray, but their prayers are dry, so they really don't see much significance in it. They don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. They can't say, "Abba, Father," but they sure can be busy in God's work. That's the people we're looking at here in this passage. They willfully choose to reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit, though they have the knowledge of the truth. I'm going to share three testimonies with you. These are not my testimonies. These are testimonies of other people. One was when I was a teenager at a church in northern Indiana. Our family lived in northern Indiana for a while. There was a little church in the country, a church about this size. It wasn't too little, I suppose. A church about this size, good church. One evening, we came together for the Sunday evening service. And this church was in the middle. It had cornfields on one side and on the other. I mean, it's just like you drive down between all these cornfields and suddenly this church shows up. And people from around that area would drive and would come in, and a lot of them farmers or would drive into Indianapolis for work, and they lived, it was north of Indianapolis. Came together on a Sunday night, a storm came through, and when you're out in the country, you learn how to deal with storms and your electricity getting knocked out because it happens a little more often out there. So we're at church on a Sunday night, the electricity gets knocked out. This church had decorative candles on the side of the wall, so they lit those candles, and by candlelight we had a service that night, and we sang hymns. The preacher got up to preach. Guess what? He preached without a sound system. Can you believe that? It can be done. And at the end of the service, his wife came forward and got saved. She had been living a lie for years, and she was afraid to admit it, and she had the conviction of the Holy Spirit. She was supposed to have gotten saved as a child. Met her husband, got into the ministry. And that evening, the conviction got to the point where she could not hold it in anymore. And she said, I don't know that I'm saved. I need to take care of this. And that Sunday night, she got saved. Now, for those of you who don't plan to come back tonight, I got news for you. I sure bet she was glad she came to church that Sunday night. And I was glad to be there. Just, I think it was a couple weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, I was reading about a missionary who is on deputation. That missionary had sent me some information, hoping to come here and present the work that God had given them to do, to go to their field that God had called them to. And as I was reading through his testimony, he said, I thought I was saved as a child. I went to Bible college. I accepted a position as an assistant pastor. I was working with a group of teenagers. And one weekend, I took those teenagers to a retreat. I got there with those teenagers, and I'm sitting in one of the services, and the guy got up to preach, the preacher that was there, and as he was preaching to those teenagers, he said, the Holy Spirit told me, he said, how long are you going to push this off? You know you're not saved. You need to get this right. And there at a teenage youth rally, this adult young man got saved and asked Jesus Christ to save him. Oh, he'd been doing the work, but he had placed his faith in the wrong thing. And as an adult, he accepted Christ as his Savior. Been doing some interviewing lately of some potential staff members, some young ladies to come in and work with our children in our school. One of them shared that she had prayed a prayer when she was a child. Her dad was a pastor. She grew up in a pastor's home. She worked in the church. But when she was a child, she really didn't understand her true need. Later, as a teenager, she became broken over her sin and realized that she was going to hell if she didn't make things right. At that point, she turned and repented to Jesus Christ, put full faith in his sacrifice, and Jesus saved her as a teenager. And when she told the story, her face lit up. No more doubt. Now, those stories can be repeated over and over again. And I want to ask you this morning, I'm not trying to talk anybody out of their salvation, but I want to ask you this morning, were you broken and realized that you were on your way to hell when you asked Jesus Christ to save you and forgive you? Did you truly repent? Or are you going through the motions? You see, in the book of John, chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ by night, and Jesus said, you must be born again. Nicodemus said, that's confusing. How can I enter into the second time into my mother's womb? And Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And just like the birth of the flesh is a one-time event, and you and I have a birth date, and we celebrate our birth date every year, whether you want to or not. Some of y'all don't want to do it anymore, but you got to anyway, right? But just like our physical birth is a one-time event, so is our spiritual birth. There is a point in time where we are broken over our sin and we know that we're doomed to hell because of our own defilement, and we come to Jesus Christ because he's the only one that can save our soul, and we place our faith in him and we are completely dependent upon him. And if you've not had that moment in time, then you need to evaluate your salvation. Now here's their future. Look at verse 27. There's no more sacrifice for sins. Jesus is the only one. Verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. That's their future. Depart from me, I never knew you. Judgment's coming. Fiery indignation. Verse 28 and 29 shows us the seriousness of their situation. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Keep in mind, this is Hebrew, so he's comparing Old Testament to New Testament now. So under Moses' law, they died without mercy. Verse 29, of how much sorer punishment. Suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. If you died under Moses' law for violation of the law, how much more, how much sorer punishment is it by trampling underfoot the Son of God in the sacrifice that he gave for you? The gospel is a command to be obeyed. If you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have trodden underfoot the Son of God. what he has done to save your unworthy soul and my unworthy soul is more than you and I can ever understand. And for you to reject that offer of salvation from a God who did not have to offer it to you, who sent his son to die in your place, who suffered things that you and I will never understand. And if you say no, thank you, and there is a willful rejection of the Son of God, you have trodden him underfoot. You have counted his precious blood as an unholy thing, and you've done despite to the Holy Spirit of God who brings conviction. Now, there's a phrase in verse number 29 that I want to clarify. And that's the phrase in the middle of the verse, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. You may look at that and say, but he was sanctified. Doesn't that mean he was saved? Let me help us understand that phrase. 1 John 2:2 says this, and he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Do you hear that? When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for the sins of the whole world. He paid the price in full. Whether you accept it or not, the price for your salvation has been paid. He became that propitiation for everyone. And so that's what that phrase means, wherewith he was sanctified. That means the price was paid. Jesus already did it. It's up to you to accept it. And if you reject it, to reject it is to tread underfoot the Son of God. Now go to Matthew 22. That'll help us understand this a little better as well. Look at verse 9, please. Matthew 22, beginning in verse number 9. The Bible says this. Okay, this is the parable. I'm not reading the whole parable, but this is the parable of the marriage of the son, the nobleman. It says in verse number 9, go ye therefore, he's speaking to his servants, go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both good and bad, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. For he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. This parable is given to us to help us understand that there are people that are going to claim to be saved, but they are dressed in their own righteousness, not in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when you stand before God, and you may say, but in your name we've done this, in your name we've done that, you will be standing before God in your own righteousness, and you will have to be speechless when he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Verse 13, then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. It's your choice. The payment for your salvation has been made through Jesus Christ. And the call is there. The price has been paid. The choice is yours. Don't ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now again, let me remind us this morning. I'm not trying to talk anyone out of their salvation, but I also know that there are many who profess but do not possess salvation. There are many who are just like the examples I gave earlier. Their faith is not placed in Jesus Christ. They've never been broken over their sin. They've never confessed to God and repented. They cannot put their finger on a time when God entered into them through the form of the Holy Spirit after they have confessed to God and asked him to save them and to forgive them of their sins. And so if you're here this morning and you're one of those, you need to take care of that.